Let us turn this morning to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 15. And I want to take a text out of verse number 6 in this great chapter. Paul is teaching the reality and the necessity and the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is one of these issues that Paul is dealing with, as we've been seeing in our recent studies in 1 Corinthians, and also on Wednesdays we've been looking in this chapter over the past several Wednesdays now, and God willing we shall continue for a little while longer, because the resurrection of Christ from the dead has many implications. There are many consequences, and there are many themes and strands of teaching embedded in this tremendous chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It seems that there were real problems in Corinth. Some denied the resurrection. Some were practicing what they call baptism for the dead. And there seemed to be total, almost anarchy in the thinking of these Corinthians. And some of them, it seems, were concerned enough to write to the apostle to ask his definitive apostolic opinion on this matter. What are the realities concerning the resurrection? And Paul spends a great deal of time in this chapter going through the details. The big picture is presented to us. He doesn't go into all the applications and ramifications, but he gives to us a kind of outline, a skeleton, whereby I believe that a man could spend probably his whole ministry looking at this great chapter. He could certainly spend a number of years and not necessarily repeating the same old sermons all the time. There are so many themes and so many applications of what the apostle is saying in this tremendous chapter. Now, I wasn't intending to preach out of this chapter this morning, but because we have been touched by death as a congregation, and one of our families particularly is in mourning over the death of their father and grandfather yesterday morning, it seems appropriate that we should come to this theme and try to reflect and try to remember some of the implications of what actually happens when someone leaves this world and dies, especially when they are, as we're going to be emphasizing this morning, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a theme that the New Testament brings up from time to time. It's a theme that Jesus spoke of on a number of occasions, and he went into some details concerning life after death. For example, in the great story of the rich man and Lazarus, he makes it very clear that death as such is not the end. In a sense, it's the beginning of a new existence, which is a continuation of our present existence. And I want to look at some of these ideas with you this morning, not simply to go over the doctrinal statements, because we could be quoting out of the systematic theologies or out of the catechism and simply taking the points that these orthodox documents present to us, and that would not be a bad thing to do. What I want to do rather is to bring it home a little bit more personal and speak from the language that the apostle is using here in verse number 6. He is speaking, of course, of the reality of the resurrection. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ was buried. On the third day he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. And Paul is not simply appealing to the scriptures as his source of authority for the reality of the resurrection. He's speaking of witnesses. He is speaking of the fact that after his resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ through a period of 40 days, we know from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, he appeared repeatedly, very frequently it seems, especially to the apostles. But it wasn't only to the apostles that our Lord Jesus Christ appeared. He appeared, first of all, to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to others. And Paul tells us, in fact, in verse number 6, he says he appeared to more than 500 brethren at the one time. We don't know when this particular appearance took place, but Paul says there was a gathering of Christians between the time of the resurrection and the time of the ascension of Christ. More than 500 Christians were present, and they witnessed the risen Christ. And on every single occasion when Christ appeared to his people, he spoke to them. It wasn't a ghostly appearance. It was a real human who was standing before them. He who had been dead and buried was now appearing before them. And he invited them to touch him. And he invited them he invited himself, as it were, to eat with them in order to impress upon him that they're not seeing some ghostly apparition, but they are seeing the same Jesus who had fellowshiped with them, who had died and was now alive again in a strange and in a wonderful new way. And they were witnesses of the resurrection. And what is interesting about this verse number 6 is not simply that the Apostle Paul speaks of 500, more than 500 believers, men and women together. Brethren here is a generic term for men and women gathered together, believers in Christ, of whom he says the greater part remain. They're still alive, he is saying, more than have died. But some, he says, are fallen asleep. And we don't know what the proportions are. We do know that some, we don't know how many were fallen asleep. We don't even know how it was that they came to the end of their life. All Paul is saying is this, that there were 500 Christians gathered some 27 years ago, because Paul is writing some 27 or so years after the resurrection of Christ. So he's referring back to that time when Christ rose from the dead and the gospel of the resurrection was brand new in the world. And Paul is saying some of them are still alive today, but some of them are no longer alive. In the course of nature, they have, as he describes it here, fallen asleep. And what I want to do this morning is to look at this expression. Some are fallen asleep. And I want to think of it in terms of the way that we as Christian believers think of death, of the death of a believer. Because the New Testament speaks of sleep as a kind of a metaphor for the death, especially of believers. Now, the idea of sleeping also applies to unbelievers. And the scripture teaches that. In Daniel chapter 12, for example, at verse 2, in the last days, many of those who sleep in the dust, they shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt. So the Bible does use this metaphor of sleeping for believers and unbelievers. But nonetheless, it is believers that Paul has in mind. And it is believers that I have in mind, and I want you to have in mind, because we believe that Mr. Hickey was a believer, and that the souls of believers do immediately pass into glory and enter into the presence of the Lord. And their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in the graves until the resurrection, the souls of believers. And so we're wanting to think about this. And the first thing I want to emphasize as we look at this very comely and homely expression is the idea, the way in which it is used and the idea that it conveys of having fallen asleep. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the death of his people in terms of falling asleep. You remember how he speaks of Lazarus, his friend Lazarus, in John's Gospel chapter 11. And if you read verses 11 to 13 in that chapter, you will find that he speaks of Lazarus being sleeping. And the disciples said, well, if he's sleeping, he's going to awake again. And Jesus has to tell them very plainly, Lazarus is dead. But he's not dead in the absolutely definitive, final sense of being dead. He is dead as to the body. He is dead to the world. But there's another sense in which he is not really dead at all. There's another sense in which he is actually only sleeping. And we find not only in reference to Lazarus does Jesus Christ speak of death as sleeping, but also you remember Jairus' daughter, the Jewish synagogue, the maid, she is dead. They told her, Jairus asked Jesus to come and heal his daughter because she was on the point of death. And then you remember when Jesus arrived at the house, she had already died. And Jesus went into where the young maiden was lying. And he said, she is not dead. She is sleeping. And you remember how the crowds, they laughed at him on that occasion because they knew that she was dead. And she was dead. And she was in the process, probably even in that early stage of rigor mortis. And yet Jesus has the audacity and the authority and the confidence to say, yes, in a sense, she looks dead and she is dead. But from another point of view, she is only sleeping. And he spoke to that dead woman, girl, the 12-year-old girl, and he told, little girl, he says, arise, come back to life again. And we're told how her spirit returned and she came alive and she was given something to eat. You remember how our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was crucified on the cross of Calvary, you remember at the time of his death on the cross, the graves were opened according to Matthew's gospel. Matthew's the only gospel that records this. And it records the earthquake and the tombs being opened and many of the bodies of the saints who were sleeping, they arose and came out of the graves. A very strange event that the gospel nowhere else records. But the interesting thing is that these saints were regarded as only sleeping. And just as Lazarus was going to rise, and the young maiden was going to rise, so these dead sleeping saints were also going to rise. And so in the New Testament, we have this idea of falling asleep. And so when we face death, it's not the grim, that bloody-mouthed tyrant, as he has been described, which swallows insatiably every one of us in the end. That is not how the gospel presents it. There's another way to look at this grim reality of leaving this world and the body lying cold in the grave. And even in this very chapter, the Apostle Paul, he speaks here of many have fallen asleep. And in verse number 18, if there is no resurrection, he says, then those who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And then in verse number 20 also he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And later on in verse number 51 we'll refer to it. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, says Paul. We shall not all go through the process of death, but we shall all be changed. And you have it, you remember, in the Acts of the Apostles, where Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and you read it in Acts chapter 7, having preached his great sermon before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and how they were filled with wrath, gnashed their teeth, stoned him to death, and he prayed for them and called upon the name of the Lord. And in calling upon the name of the Lord, he knelt down and he fell asleep. We're told at the end of Acts chapter 7, stoned to death. And as far as the onlookers and the persecutors were concerned, that's the end of that. That's another one of those Nazarenes silenced. No, says the scriptures. He only fell asleep. And this is the idea that we must have. And this is why I was reading in 1 Thessalonians. in chapter 4 from verse 13 onwards, right into chapter 5 at verse 10. Because the Apostle Paul again is speaking to a difficulty that had arisen in the Thessalonian congregation, where it seems that some of them had been waiting for the coming of the Lord. They thought that the coming again of Christ was imminent, and in the meantime there was this delay, and there seemed to be a delay, and some in the interim had died. And Paul addresses them concerning the nature of their misunderstanding of death and the return of the Lord. He is reminding them that because if we believe that Christ rose, died and rose again, it's because we believe that Christ died and rose again that we enter into this hope. Then we believe that when Christ comes again, he will take those saints who have already fallen asleep in Christ. He will take those saints back with him. They're already with Christ in the glory. They haven't missed out in the resurrection. They have, as it were, preceded us into the very presence of Christ. And Paul is saying that those saints, they have fallen asleep in Jesus Christ. And in chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians at verse number 10, Paul's practical pastoral application of it all is, therefore let us, whether we are awake or whether we sleep, let us not live as other men. Whether we live or whether we die, let us live and die as Christian believers who don't walk in darkness and for whom death is going to be the ultimate tragedy and the moment of an awful truth. Because this sleep, in a sense, does come to us all. Death comes to us all. And we know that. We know it perfectly well, but we don't know it well enough. Paul, and we're going to be looking at this in one of our studies on Wednesday evenings in verse 31, where Paul reminds us, I die daily, he said. I live with death as my constant companion. And so that when death finally comes in all its reality, he says, I don't find it coming as something strange. I find it coming to me as something with which I have been long familiar. We'll look at that, God willing, in one of our Wednesday evening studies in this great chapter. I die daily. But nonetheless, when we face the fact that death is going to come to you and to me, it's going to come much sooner than we think. And whenever that moment does come, it comes just like that. We may well be waiting for it. We may well be waiting at the bedside, watching the demise and the slow decline of a loved one. But when the moment comes and the breathing stops, that's it. It's over and done with. And a portal and a gate has been entered into that is of a grim or a glorious finality, one way or the other. It comes to you and to me sooner rather than later. Time is not on any of our sides. Death, some have fallen asleep. And all of those 500 brethren and more, they all now have fallen asleep in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all over and done with for them. The die is cast. The decision has been made. The life has been lived. And the verdict has been given. And so here we have this picture of falling asleep. But we must remember something. Death is not the same for all. We tend to think that death, once you're dead, you're dead. It's the same for everybody. It's not the same for everybody. Our Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear that there is a terrible tragedy in the death of an unbeliever, a loss that is irreparable. What then shall a man give in exchange for his soul? When a man has lived ignorant of Christ, indifferent, God-rejecting, a godless life, a godless eternity, a godless, hopeless death, what then would that man give for 5 minutes more of life to hear the gospel? It is not the same for everybody. The rich man died and he was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes in a torment. And you remember Lazarus was the man at the gate full of sores and poverty, eating the crumbs that the rich man possibly threw out even for the dogs. And he was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. And in that Abram's bosom glory, he found that he was now comforted, and he now was enjoying his good things. Death is not the end, the same for everybody, because not everybody dies with the same relationship to sin. The wages of sin is death. Death is what sin demands as a penalty. Death is what sin pays out as the inevitable wages of what sin has worked. Death is penalty and wages combined. And where there is no sin, that means that the death does not have the same meaning, because sin does not have the same relationship to a believer in the moment of his death as it does to an unbeliever. Because if we believe that Christ died for us, as Paul says in the opening verses, if Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, then he died bearing our sins. He died to take away our sins. He died on the cross bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. And if he has borne our sins on his body on the tree, then it means that we bear them no more. And so for the Christian believer, death is not simply inevitably the wages of sin. It is part of that process of discipline that is part of the conformity to our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is something that is almost, as it were, inevitable in this present world. Man is born to die. But that does not mean that every single individual who dies bearing the awful guilt and the calamity of sin. If we are believers in Christ, he has taken the sting out of death, as Paul puts it at the end of this great chapter. O death, verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. That is what makes death such a terrible, stinging reality. Sin. But where sin is removed, the sting has been removed. And it means that we need not fear death in the way that once we did or had every reason to do so. In Hebrews chapter 2, we're told of how Christ died and delivered them who through all their lifetime were subject to bondage, and to deliver them from the fear of death. Tragically, many Christians do fear death. And I don't know how I'm going to face it. And when I think about it, and increasingly I do think about it, because time is not on our side day by day, the signs of grey hairs are upon us. And we can no longer deny the advancing years, a new birthday every 12 months, a new pain, a new ache here and there, and so on. All the signs of the end of life fast approaching. And when we look at it in that way, it is a grim prospect, because we've never been there before. We can't familiarize ourselves with it and say, well, that's all just par for the course. It is going to be a new experience, and we're going to be entering into what for us is uncharted territory. And yet there's no need to fear, because Christ is now not only crucified for us, but risen, the first fruits, as we have seen here, the first fruits of those that slept at verse number 20. And so we have this picture of believers at their death falling asleep in the Lord. And no doubt the Apostle Paul is using this metaphor not simply because it's a biblical metaphor generally, but because it is a tremendously comforting doctrine, Christian view, from a Christian point of view. And that's why we're reading in 1 Thessalonians, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Every consolation in life that the Bible offers is a theological consolation. Why should we rejoice in the Lord? Because God is on our side and He's not against us. Why should we face death with the confidence that we're going to a better place? Because Christ has gone there. He has warmed the grave, as Rabbi Duncan used to say. He has warmed the tomb for us. And He has left it warm for us where it was so cold for Him. Now, I don't know what you make of these illustrations, but I like them. Because they do speak of the homely relationship that we have to Christ. And He fell asleep in that moment of death. And He rose again the third day as the pattern and the pledge. Because I live, you shall live also. And that life is not simply something that comes at the last day after the great day of judgment. It comes the moment that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pass, as it were, through death, and death with all its horror and all its claims of penalty and all its wages of sin, that aspect of death can touch us no more. The sting has been taken because Christ has taken it for us. He who has the Son of God has life. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are already the possessor of eternal life. You don't need to die to have life. You already have life. And when you die, you fall asleep and you then recognize what it is, because there is consciousness. And it's not a dream world. Sometimes when you and I, we fall asleep and we wake up refreshed, or perhaps we have a troubled time, we have nightmares. There's no nightmares for the Christian when he falls asleep in Christ. There's no dream world for the Christian. It is to be with Christ, which is far better. And that is a conscious, not an unconscious experience. And those who are with Christ, they're not living, am I in a dream world? You know these stories that get told for children. And it's a kind of a dream, it's a fantasy, and then you wake up and behold, it was all just a dream anyway. This is not a dream world that we enter. It's not a nightmarish world. It is a better place. As Paul says, to be with Christ is better by far. It is better than anything we have ever experienced. And it is better than anything we have ever imagined. That's the first thing I want to emphasize this morning. The second thing is this. Paul says, some are fallen asleep. Now, this is a very interesting and indeed it's a very relevant statement that Paul is making, because we all know some who have fallen asleep. And we could name their names. It may well be the case, for all we know, that the Apostle Paul knew some of those people who had fallen asleep. Maybe he had come across them. It may well be the case that some of them had been converted through his ministry. It may well be the fact that he had never known them. But whatever the case, some have fallen asleep. And the point is this, we are going to know them. We are going to go with them and to be with them. And we are going to know who they were and what they did. And so when we think of those who have fallen asleep, let us think for a moment of those people that Paul has in mind. Because he is obviously speaking of Christians. He's not speaking of the dead, the wicked dead. He's speaking of believers, brethren, who had seen the Lord. He is speaking of people who had been converted, and Christ only appeared in the gospel records. He only appeared to those who were already believers. So these people weren't converted through the appearance of Christ. They were converted before he appeared to them. And in those days, that would mean inevitably certain things. It would mean that they had witnessed the risen Christ. That would mean inevitably, I am quite confident in saying, that they then would have been witnesses to Christ in their own place and in their own day and generation. So those who have fallen asleep down through the ages, many of them, we can't say that they were witnesses of the resurrection in the way that these 500 brethren were witnesses. But what we can say is that down through the running 20 centuries, since Christianity took hold in our little world, there have been generation by generation men and women who have witnessed for Christ. And we look back to them. And the question for you and for me is this: how do we respond to those who lived as Christ's witnesses? What do we think of them? What do we think of Christ's witnesses to this very day? Because they're going to die. How do we treat people when they're alive? Because once we have fallen asleep, it's too late. It's too late then to say to that loved one, "I loved you." It's too late then to do some good for some poor Christian believer who was perhaps sacrificing for Christ and standing alone, and we were too afraid to join them in the lonely vigil and stand with them and share in their shame and rejection by a mocking world. It may well be too late then. How many people have fallen asleep in Christ? And we owe them so much because they have set before us the continuation of the gospel. We enter into their labors. You and I, we didn't invent the gospel. We didn't translate the Bibles that we have. Down through the centuries, many people who are now long dead and gone and fallen asleep on Jesus, they wrote this for us. They printed this for us. They preserved it for us. They established churches for us. They began the Great Reformation to rid the Christian people of popish superstition and other medieval nonsense. We owe those who have fallen asleep so much. Do we follow in their footsteps? Or do we have simply vague memories that in those olden days they used to believe certain things? Do we believe that what they believed in their day and generation is of value for us today? I'm bringing all this in because once you're dead and gone, it's over. There's an Irish folk song, which is very moving. These Irish, they know how to write poetry. And they know how to write country songs and folk songs of a very, they're like the Scots in that sense. They're very sentimental in many ways, and they have their bards and their shonachies and their ceilidhs and so on. But there's one of those Irish songs, and it says, "You'll never miss a mother's love until she's buried beneath the clay." And suddenly, at the moment of death, you realize just what is now lacking in your life. They have done so much. They have perhaps sacrificed so much for us. They have set before us an example. They have prayed for us. And now they're gone, and perhaps we didn't even appreciate what they were doing. These brethren who had fallen asleep, undoubtedly in those early days, they must have suffered for Christ. Because Christianity from the very beginning was up against it. And it may well be the case that many of them had fallen asleep as martyrs for the sake of the gospel. Maybe they didn't fall asleep peacefully in their beds, as often men do, and we all want to do. Maybe they died bloodied and bruised and battered and in terrible pain, but still they fell asleep in Jesus. The scripture commands us to walk in their faith, to remember those who went before us. Do we treat them honorably? Did we treat them honorably? Or did we make life more difficult for Christian believers? Were we, perhaps, to our parents, a source of vigils and tearful prayer hours and anxieties, longing for our conversion? I remember when I was a student in Aberdeen, way back in the last century now, in the 1970s, all these years ago. One of the fellows that we were studying with, also for the Free Church Ministry, he was the son of a minister, and he had been converted, and he had given himself to study for the ministry. And I remember him telling us one time of how he had been brought up as a preacher's kid, a PK. He was one of two preacher's kids that I studied with in those days, both studying for the ministry, incidentally. Both retired now as ministers. I'm the one that keeps going on forever, as it were. But I remember this fellow telling us that his father used to be very anxious over him because he was a wild boy. And he had gone into places and gone into things that he shouldn't have done. And he knew that he was causing his father great distress and anxiety. And then his father died, and his father never saw his prayers answered. And his father died still anxious and deeply troubled over his wayward son. And the father had no longer died than this fellow came to his senses and he realized just what had taken place. And he was converted. He told us that he believed it was his father's prayers right up to the end that was the result. But he never said to his father some comforting words or given to him any encouragement while his father was alive. He had been a heartache and a sorrow, and he had caused his godly father needless grief. His father fallen asleep. And during his lifetime, he could have been a much happier man had he known that his wayward son was now safe in the arms of Christ. All kinds of ramifications are brought out here. You see, fallen asleep. And we're going to find it and we're going to experience it in due time, one way or the other. We will join those who have fallen asleep. And in order for us to live as this Christian life requires us to live, the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it very well in chapter 12 from verse 22. It reminds us that we have not come to Mount Zion, the law, the legalistic structures of Moses, the Mount Zion with all its thundering and darkness and lightning and the threatening of it all. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly city. You've come to that place where the church of the firstborn are to be found, to the innumerable company of angels, to the church of all those who are enrolled in heaven. That's where you now have come to as Christians. And when we do leave this world through that mysterious departure, we find ourselves among that vast company of the spirits of just men who are made perfect. And we come to the blood of the covenant. And to that blood we come to Jesus, who is the surety of that new covenant by which we go to the glory. And we come to Jesus, whose blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried from the ground for vengeance. The blood of Christ cries out for mercy. And that's what we've come to if we're Christians. And that's the rubric under which we live our lives and end our lives and depart into that glory. Whatever it be, it's better than anything by far. So first of all, there is this reality, fallen asleep. And then there's the implication some have fallen asleep. But eventually we will all share in the departure. And this takes us to the final issue this morning. Very briefly, it's this. Ourselves in relationship to this. Shall we all fall asleep? And the answer is an ambivalent answer in a sense, and yet it's clear in another sense. Yes, we shall. I expect to be dead within the next foreseeable future, actually, because we're reaching that stage where in the course of nature, life ends. And here we have to face the fact that we shall, in fact, join those through this experience of sleep. But there's a qualification to this. In verse 51, the apostle says something very strange. Behold, I show you a mystery, he says. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, Where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? What does Paul mean when he says we shall not all sleep? He means this, there's going to be a generation that when Christ comes, there will be a whole generation who will not fall asleep in Jesus. Death for them will never be an experience. They won't need to fall asleep to be changed. They will be changed as they are there and then. And that's why also we're reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul is saying essentially the same thing in greater detail. The dead in Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, Christ will bring them back with him. And so when the day of his coming, it's not only that we see the angels in their glory, and we see Christ in all his glory. Every eye shall see him, but every eye shall see all those who have ever fallen asleep in Jesus. What a vision, what a day. And we shall see them, and the dead in Christ, the bodies of the dead shall rise before the bodies of the corrupted wicked. And those of us who are on the earth remaining in our body, we won't die, but we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, transformed into the glory, and caught up and ascended. The rapture, not a secret rapture, but a public, noisy event. The voice of the Lord, the loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the voice calling us to come up. And the trumpet blasting, the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and for the believers death shall be no more. And for that we must be ready always, because the practical application of death is how we live, because death and what continues after death is simply the ongoing continuation of the kind of life that we have been living before we fell asleep. Let him that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Let him that is righteous, let him be righteous still. The wicked won't suddenly become righteous when life is over. Those who are righteous in Christ, they won't become unrighteous when life is over. We continue as we are, in the body or out of the body. The personality, the ego, the me, it continues in Christ or out of Christ. And Spurgeon has a wonderful, in his book on sermon notes, he has a wonderful outline on this very passage. And he says, in the light of this great event, whether it be we sleep or don't sleep, whatever, it's the Lord's timing. But Spurgeon puts it in his own inimitable way. Is our heart in order? Paul's heart was in order. Is our house in order? If we were suddenly to be called as Christians home to the Lord this morning, would we leave chaos for our loved ones to sort out? Do we practically make a preparation to save them so much confusion and hurt? Have we made provision? Have we made their grieving period easier than it might otherwise be without all the troubles and trammels of sorting out the disordered house that we left behind? Have we made preparation in our hearts and in our houses? As Spurgeon puts it, is our Christian work in order? Can we look back like Paul did when he knew that his departure had come? As he looked back with a measure of peace and contentment. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. He had done the work that the Father, that Christ had given him to do. And so he could look forward. Are we ready for that great change? Because if we're not ready now and it comes, then we're never going to be readied. It is only blessed are those who die in the Lord, who rest from their labors, and their good works do follow them. Those who die out of the Lord enter into an eternity of labor and sorrow, regrets, disappointment, and in fact a kind of dissolution. Some are fallen asleep. John Hickey fell asleep. He joins those some. And you and I, one way or the other, we will see them if we are believers in Christ, because all the dead in Christ shall rise, and the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. And Christ is the first fruits. He is the pattern. He is the pledge. And this Christ, who is the one who died and rose again, is the one who today, through his gospel, invites men to come. Come, that you might have life and not death. That's why he came, to give us life more abundant. Just a few thoughts on the death of believers. May God bless his word to us.